We're in the process of getting into the college search for the first time as parents. You know, went through that as a student, but this is a first for us. And you know, a lot of you are veterans of this, so we've already quizzed you and gotten input, and we're probably doing that a lot more. So we appreciate you guiding us through this. All the, you know, the applications, the FAFSA forms, course descriptions, and transcripts, and all the. I'm just so glad. Oh, there we go. Did that just come on? Oh, thank you, John. You're the man. I was thinking, you know, I was filling out a scholarship application, how glad I am for the internet and the technological age, because before that, you know, a lot of you did this before you had that, and it was just mailing sheafs of papers all over the country. So I'm grateful for that kind of technology. But as I was thinking about that and thinking about, you know, that period of life for me, I thought about just what a challenge it was, the end of high school, as I was looking at college and where to go and what to major in, and just this feeling of, how do I know? And even more so at the end of college, you know, when you go through and you have a major, and then you get to the end of that process, and then you're supposed to know what you're supposed to do with your life. And then you get to the end, and it's like, it's this feeling of panic, because you really don't know. And everybody's looking at you like you do know, because you have this funny hat on your head. And all of a sudden, you know, you're supposed to know. It was sort of like at the end of seminary, you know, when they release you on an unsuspecting public as a pastor, and you're supposed to actually know what you're doing, and then you get this feeling like, oh no. But I remember thinking at the end of college, I desperately wanted to do what God wanted me to do. But that was the big question. What did God want me to do? I had no idea. And he wasn't telling me in the way that I wanted him to tell me. And part of it was I got to the end of my bachelor's degree in music education and realized I didn't want to teach. That's kind of an uncomfortable feeling. Okay, I have an education major and I don't want to teach. So what am I going to do? But I just felt kind of paralyzed because I wasn't really sure. So, you know, I got counsel from other Christians, and they said, you know, if you just trust God, he's going to lead you into his perfect will for you. And I thought, great. Okay, it's not happening. And, you know, I was just wondering, you know, what am I supposed to do in the meantime? And I was looking for subjective signs. You know, I was reading Bible verses and hoping that some word would pop out to me, you know, that would tell me what I was supposed to do. Or I don't know, shapes of clouds, or, you know, I was desperate. I was looking for anything, you know, please tell me. And I was just miserable, because I wanted this sense of peace, and I didn't have it. I didn't have what I thought I was supposed to have. And I just wished that he would just come out and tell me what to do. So if you've ever felt that way, you know, maybe you feel that way now. I don't know where you are, in decisions that you have to make, fear not, because today you're going to learn God's will for your life. Okay? You won't ever have to worry. You won't ever have to doubt again. Now, doesn't that feel better? We'll see how you feel at the end. And you know, God's will for your life is one of the shortest passages in the Bible. There's only 22 words in these three verses. But, you know, they're pretty, 22 pretty important words, I think. So I wanted to tell you that the key to this passage, sort of the central idea, is the same really that it was last week, even though we were talking about something very different. We were talking about leadership. And it's also the same as the key to next week's passage. We're going to be in 19 to 22, where he's talking about don't quench the spirit, test everything, hold fast to the good, abstain from evil. All of this last section of 1 Thessalonians is all about experiencing peace. So he wants the church to live in peace. And the reason that we can live in peace is because we have peace with God. We have peace within ourselves and peace with each other. So that's, you know, that's sort of the main idea behind it. And that's what we experience when we know what God's will for our lives is. So here we go. So three things. First thing about, first aspect, if you want to say, of God's will for your life, is you got to find joy. So all the translations that I looked at for these two little words said, rejoice always. And then I looked at the original language, thinking it would give me some great insight. And guess what it said? Rejoice always. So that was really helpful. And so Paul mentions this in a few other places. I want to read a couple other ones. Romans 15, 13. You don't have to turn there if you want to. You can. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So what he's saying there is God fills us with joy by the Holy Spirit so that we can experience hope. Now, in that verse, there's two things that kind of stand out. And one is that God gives us joy. And the other is that he does it through difficulty. Now, specifically, he says joy comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not a natural part of the human condition. It's something that God has to work in us. We just don't naturally have that. Because naturally, if you think about it, people tend to be happy when happy things happen. You know, when things are going well, that's when we're happy. And so our attitude tends to be driven by our circumstances. And I'm reading this book on prayer by Tim Keller for officer training. Gary Flanagan and I are reading it. And he makes that same point about how usually it's our circumstances that determine our attitude, our inner attitude, when it ought to be flipped around the other way. Our inner attitude, you know, ought to actually affect our circumstances, or ought, you know, it doesn't need to be driven by that. And so Paul's saying that joy from the Holy Spirit is different. It's not driven by our circumstances. It's there all the time. And, you know, for all people, happiness comes and goes. We're not happy all the time, and we shouldn't try to pretend to be. But Christian joy is different. It is this undergirding kind of sense of confidence of God's goodness in all things. That's what joy really is. So here's the thing about joy. It's an objective fact. It's not a feeling. It is rooted ultimately in God's victory over sin and death through Jesus' death and resurrection. And so our joy is going to be greatest when Jesus comes back, when he returns. And 1 Thessalonians talks a lot about that, and 2 Thessalonians when we get into that. So, you know, that's when our joy is going to be greatest. And Revelation 19:7, the Apostle John says, let us rejoice and exult. In other words, almost like give a shout and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And in that passage, he's talking about when Jesus comes back. There's this picture of Jesus as the bridegroom, the church is the bride, and there's this great party, this great feast. And that's when the new heavens and the new earth, that's when everything, God's plan comes together. So God's kingdom, which is going to come fully then, is here in part now. And that's why we can have joy. That's what it's rooted in. And that's why Paul says in Romans 14:17 that God's kingdom, in other words, his plan, wherever he's in charge, consists of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the other thing about joy, and this is what makes it, I think, a little bit harder. Joy is an objective thing, but how do we express it? Well, we express it subjectively. It's because we express it with emotion. And we do it, you know, through our own personalities, through our own backgrounds. Everybody's different in the way we do that. For example, Italians and Germans express joy differently. Have you ever noticed that? Need I say more? Maybe not. And Presbyterians and Charismatics express joy differently. Just so, you know, the way it is. You know, we as Presbyterians are not known to be the most expressive Christians in the world. The fact that I'm standing up here with my hands in my pockets and my hands not up in the air, you know, that maybe have something to do with it. So other Christians may be tempted to look at the way that we worship and say, you know, these people, they're obviously not really Christians because they don't shout and they don't jump and they don't, you know, they're just not expressive. They don't have the joy of the Lord. Now, by the same token, we may look at other Christians who do shout and jump, and we may say, those people are so shallow. They're just so external. They don't have any real, meaningful, deep emotions. You know, substance. They're obviously, you know, not very theological. So, you know, we can look at other Christians and the way that they worship, and we can say, we can criticize each other's joy. Well, you know, obviously there is some kind of a balance, and I don't think it means that we meet halfway, you know, that we're supposed to be this sort of mush in the middle. You know, you raise your hands halfway, you don't shout, but you just speak, or, you know, that's not what it's about. one of my professors, John Frame, said something that has always struck me. He said, reason checks the excess of emotion. Now, we can relate to that as Presbyterians because, you know, sometimes emotion can get excessive. But he said, also, emotion checks the pretense of reason. And I've always found that really, really helpful because, you know, yes, there are churches that engage in emotional ism, you know, that tend to manipulate people's emotions and try to gin something up. And, you know, we all know that's not a good idea. So if we are interacting with other Christians, we can actually be helpful. We can help our brothers and sisters in other kinds of churches and say, you know what, you don't want to manipulate emotion. It's not a good thing. Maybe we have a better perspective to help them to do that. Now, guess what that also means? Emotion checks the pretense of reason. Isn't it also possible that we can be tempted to pride in what we know? And we can be tempted to downplay our emotions because we're not comfortable with them. Maybe our brothers and sisters from more expressive traditions can actually help us to express joy a little bit better. Have you ever found that to be the case, where you know somebody's from another tradition and you realize, you know, when I worship with them, I learn, you know, I realize I can be encouraged and brought along, and I can grow in my understanding of how I express my joy by somebody who does it differently. That's really important. So we don't need to be ashamed of the way that we express joy. God gave us who, you know, he gave us the personality that we have, the background that we have, you know, the ethnicity that we have. We don't need to be ashamed of that, but we also need to be careful about being critical of others and the way they express it. Okay, so that's the rejoice part. The always part is a real challenge. When you look at the early church, Thessalonians and others, and what they were going through, they didn't seemingly have a whole lot to rejoice about. You know, they had persecution, and they had famine, and they had poverty. They had a lot of hard things. But they did rejoice. And, you know, I have found that. Maybe if you've ever gone on a mission trip to a third world country or something similar where people are in really, really difficult circumstances, do you not find that Christians there are amazingly joyful when you look at what they don't have? They have a lot more joy a lot of times than we do. And so what is Paul saying here? He's not saying that you have to rejoice every second of the day, but he's saying we must find joy in circumstances that would otherwise rob us of joy. Why? Because Jesus has won the victory over sin and death. That's where we go to the basis of what our joy is based in. And we've got to remind ourselves of that victory when we don't feel joy, but we know it in our heads. And so at that moment, our heads can instruct our hearts. There's a lady at Concord Christian Academy who works there named Lori Robertson. And I knew she was there in the last couple of years, but I didn't get to meet her until this year. And one of the first times I saw her, I looked at that lady and I said, boy, that lady has a lot of energy. And honestly, she came across as like a little bit overly happy. You know, you ever know somebody like that? You look at that and say, you know, you're just a little too happy. And that obviously, you know, it says that I'm really insightful. And so, you know, I asked my kids about her, and they kind of had the same impression that I had. So the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, us overcritical tailors. And so one day I met her and got to hear a little bit about her story. And I was amazed, and I was really, really convicted on the spot. So Lori and her husband Randy have a son who was born with Down syndrome about 10 years ago named Connor, and that was kind of how I met her, because she had one of my kids in her class and learned about Hudson. So Connor has had, I don't know how many, I want to say 20 or 30 surgeries. It may not be quite that many, but dozens of surgeries in 10 years. He almost died of heart complications when he was around 2, which is very common with Down syndrome. And Lori shared with me, I was telling her I wanted to talk about them in the sermon. I, you know, asked for a little bit more information. So she sent me a blog post that she wrote around that time of his surgery. And she said, my weariness and frustration with Connor's situation has grown significantly over the past couple of weeks. I grow so tired of trusting God for answers, only to be smacked in the face with nothing. And she was very honest about what she was experiencing. But then, like, the next line she said, the next thing she said was, many of you would say, well, how can you trust, you know, how can you trust God in this? Where is he? And she said, after that, I not only believe in God, I believe God. You see, she has had to trust God through excruciating pain, you know, at different times. But then besides the excruciating pain, it's just the everyday relentlessness of dealing with a son who has a lot of challenges. I met Connor last fall. He wears basically boxing headgear. You know, if you've ever seen somebody when they're sparring in a gym, that's what he wears all the time, because his head movements are so unpredictable that he has literally injured himself and he could cause brain damage because he cannot control some of his the actions of his neck. And he's in a wheelchair all the time. And just hearing some of the things that they've gone through, their challenges make ours seem very small by comparison. But then again, we're not really called to comparison, are we? We're called to find joy in all of our circumstances. And, you know, today when I look at the ever-present smile on that woman's face, I realize how difficult it is for her to smile like that. She's not overly happy, but she simply has the joy of the Lord in spite, and actually through all of these circumstances. God has forged that joy in her because of Connor. And, you know, I can say that that family has made a really indelible impression on me, and they encourage me in this specific area more than they could ever know. Okay, so the first is to find joy. The second part of God's will for your life is to cede control, C-E-D-E, to give up control. So he says we're called to pray unceasingly or continually. Now, there's a progression here. As you find joy in all circumstances, it's going to make you want to pray. It's going to drive you to prayer. And if we have joy because of Jesus' victory over sin and death at the cross, that victory gives us more reason to praise God in prayer. And it gives us more reason to confess our sin that keeps popping up, you know, like weeds through the sidewalk as we get into the summer. Paul says in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So you see the connection he has between joy and prayer? So through prayer, we give up control of our circumstances to God. Because when we ask God for wisdom and direction, well, what are we doing? We're asking him to take over what we naturally tend to want to do. We naturally tend to want to manipulate our circumstances in our favor. We want things to go the way we want them to go. So, and what forces us to give up that control? Generally, it's hardship and difficulty. Because the most dangerous attitude that we can have as Christians is apathy. It's poison for us as Christians. And difficulty keeps us from apathy. When you look back to the times when you were struggling the most, aren't those the times, if you're a Christian, that you were the closest to God? Because you had to be. You didn't have a choice. And this weekend when we were doing the seminar on evangelism, we were talking about how our experiences as the church in New England are in a lot of ways very similar with the New Testament church. And we were talking about, wow, the results are so different. You know, things are so hard and so slow. And we sort of came to the conclusion, you know, the major difference between the first century and the church in New England is we haven't really had significant persecution. So then, you know, you get that awkward silence in the room and you think, all right, who's going to pray for it? I don't want to pray for it. Do you want to pray for it? But maybe we should. I mean, you look at not just in history, but when you look at the church across the world today, where it is growing the most is where they have persecution. You know, we're talking about the church in China and in East Asia, and just the amazing things that God is doing in deepening people's faith. And we look at, in general, the church in America and really how relatively shallow it is. That's the difference. That's what makes the difference. It's hardship. So, the more desperately needy we are before God, the more peace he brings us. Now, I want to deal very briefly with this idea of pray without ceasing, because this was really hard for me when I was growing up. You know, as a young Christian, I couldn't understand it, because obviously I couldn't pray nonstop. I had other things I had to do, too. You know, and I still can't, and I know you can't either. So what does it mean? Well, somebody once told me that it's being in a constant attitude of prayer. And, you know, that sounds really helpful, and it sounds really good, but it wasn't. I couldn't get it. What does it mean to be in a constant attitude of prayer? You know, does it mean that I constantly sort of pray? That, you know, that I have to say, "Dear Jesus," every 3 minutes? Or that I whisper when I talk? Or, you know, what does it mean to be in a constant attitude? And am I praying or am I not? You know, I just couldn't get my head around that. So I think what Paul's doing here is he's connecting this to rejoice always. Because, you know, he's not saying that you're happy all the time, even that you feel joyful all the time. But in every event and circumstance of our lives, we see a reason to praise God or to ask for help. In every event that we're going through, we see a reason to either praise or ask God for help. So, for example, you know, I'm struggling with a proposal at work. I'm having trouble. What is that a good time to do? To pray and to ask God to help me. I see a spectacular chip shot at the Masters. Okay, what's that a good time to do? God, what a gift that man has. See, that's another form of prayer. There isn't a single circumstance where we don't have a reason to either praise God or to ask him for something. If we really look at it, I praise God for the beauty of the beach when I'm on vacation. I point, you know, when I'm doing homework with my kids and they're struggling and upset, I try to point them to God and say, God is the one who can help you. When they can't sleep at night and they're afraid, you know, I ask him for strength. When I discover a messy diaper and soiled sheets at midnight, when I'm ready to go to bed and I walk by my son's room and it's like, and that seems to be happening a lot lately. Now, these are not always my first reactions, let me tell you. I have a lot of other reactions, but they should be. And by God's grace, as he is sanctifying me more and more and more, they will be. All right, so that's the second one, pray without ceasing, or seed control. The third one is look up. God's will for your life is to look up. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, he only mentions God's will with the third one, but the reason I mention God's will with all three of these is that the pronoun this refers to all three. So Paul means for all three of them to be God's will for us. Now, being thankful is not a natural human response, I don't think. When I was in Nepal, I think I told you guys this when I got back, they told me that the word in Nepalese for thank you, Dhanyabad, was virtually not used before Christianity began to really take a hold in the country. The Nepalese were not a thankful people. And I find this fascinating because they're so gracious and they're so warm and they're so unbelievably thankful. But that is the influence of the gospel. They literally didn't even use the word for it. I don't know if they had a word, but if they had a word, they didn't use it. So what Paul is saying here is that joy, Christian joy, leads us to pray. Prayer produces thanksgiving, which gives us peace. That's the whole connection. That's how all this ties into peace. Now, we have to understand that Paul is not talking here just about being thankful for what God does for us. Anybody can do that. You know, anybody can be thankful when people give them stuff. what he's talking about is much deeper. He's talking about a gratitude that comes from being identified with Christ. There was a Presbyterian theologian named Thomas Erskine, started a seminary in South Carolina, Erskine Seminary. And he said, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. And I love that statement. So short and it says so much. What he's saying is religion... Okay, we don't use this word this way, but he's saying our relationship with God, being connected to God, is all about grace. Ethics, what we do with that, the way that we live, is all about gratitude. It says so much about the Christian life. So just like joy and prayer, thankfulness can take place in all circumstances because of God's grace to us, because he's been gracious. It enables us to look at our circumstances and be thankful no matter what. The Heidelberg Catechism says, believing in God's providence, in other words, the way that he orders our circumstances, helps us so that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future have good confidence in our faithful God and Father. Now, I want to point out something I think very important about this. Paul did not say, give thanks for all circumstances. He said, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, do you understand the difference? It's not just semantics. It's not just that he chose a different word. Not all circumstances merit thanksgiving. Let me give you an example. Years ago, we used to have, when we were in South Carolina, we used to have a Good Friday service with other churches in the community. And so they would come like we do here, but you'd have a different pastor from each church give the homily, and you might have a choir sing or a worship team or something. So this one church one time had a choir sing, and they sang this song. I don't remember the title of it, but the words went, listen to the hammer ring and rejoice. So it was about the crucifixion. And I just remember hearing that and being bothered by that. And I couldn't figure out why I was bothered by it. Now, you know, I know that Jesus' crucifixion is the source of our joy because, you know, he's defeated death. But nobody rejoices. Nobody stood around the cross listening to the hammer the nails in Jesus' hands. Nobody rejoiced at that. It's ridiculous. And I remember thinking at the time, in the middle of this Good Friday service, that is ridiculous. And I'm really offended by that. But I didn't say anything. I just thought that. It was really distracting. But the fact that we rejoice in the fruit, in what God has done through Jesus' crucifixion, doesn't mean we rejoice in the crucifixion itself. Because it had to come through the results of the fall because of sin and death. And it is a horrible, horrible injustice that was done to him. And yet God delivered us through that injustice. It's very important to see the distinction between those two things. You see, brutal murders do not merit thanksgiving. You know, I have literally heard people say when they hear about brutal murder, oh, well, think about how God's going to use this. This is great. No, it's not great. It's horrible. It's evil. And we have to be able to recognize that God remanufactures evil. He recycles evil. But evil is never something to rejoice in. It's the antithesis of all that is good. So evil arises out of the fall. We're not thankful for the fall, but we're thankful for how God brought his plan of redemption out of it. And this is why a lot of times Christians get accused of this kind of Pollyanna optimism. You know, we hear about all these terrible things, and we look at Romans 8:28 that, you know, God works all things for good, and we ignore the presence and the effects of evil in a fallen world, and we can't do that. Because anybody can listen to that and recognize that is just so artificial. There is no real hope in that. So we've got to be careful how we deal with that. You know, dealing with horrible crime, dealing with natural disasters, which comes from a fallen creation. War, human conflict, all of that. You know, God uses those terrible circumstances for our good and for his glory. But don't thank God for what obviously does not come from him. And what this does is, when we view it this way, it helps us to view evil events with more clarity. And it helps to actually connect with people who may not be believers, who are wrestling with this idea of evil and struggle. You know, I think this is an issue where the church really has an opportunity. And by and large, we have blown it in the way that we, you know. Either we go to one extreme, we say, you know, God had nothing to do with this. That he, you know, he was just off somewhere else when this happened, and he's helpless. Or we say, you know, God's judging, you know, you. God's judging your state or your city. Both of those responses are biblically way off the mark. So, having looked at this passage, you might be a little disappointed that we've looked at the idea of God's will, and I didn't tell you what to do. You know, tomorrow or the next day, I didn't tell you what college to go to or what job to take or, you know, what decision to make. But what we have seen in this passage is God's will for you. I have no doubt of that. Now, you know, you may say, well, okay, if God wants me there's other things that have to do with God's will. You know, God's will is more than just rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. You have to work, you have to live your life. So you may say, okay, well, how do I know what decision to make in any given situation? Well, this is where I think it was Martin Luther who said, do what you want. God often works through your desires. Now, if it's not wrong, if it's not sin, do what you desire to do. And if it's not God's will for you, guess what he's going to do? He's going to redirect you into what he wants you to do. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to bear the burden of trying to figure it out. You know, he'll take care of that. But the important that, you know, God wants you to make the decisions and do things in your life. He wants you to do your job. He wants you to wash dishes and, you know, change diapers and make sales calls and, you know, do all that stuff. But when you understand that finding joy and giving control to him and giving thanks in every circumstance, when you understand that those are the primary building blocks of his will for you, then all of the other things are going to fill around in the edges. You know, it's like that. You ever hear about that professor who had a big jar, and he told his college students, okay, fill it with golf balls. And they fill it with golf balls. He says, okay, is it full? And they say, yeah. And he says, okay, pour a bunch of pebbles in there. So they pour a bunch. And the pebbles fill in all the gaps around the golf balls. And it's like, oh, is it full? Oh, yeah, it's full. All right, now let's fill it with sand. So and the sand fills in all the holes in between the pebbles. Is it full? Yes, it's full. And he's like, all right, pour in some milk. And then you pour in this huge amount. And, you know, the point he was making is you have certain things that are real priorities in your life. But there are other things besides that to build around it. I think God's will works the same way. These are the building blocks of God's will. If you get that right, if you start with that, then the decisions that you make become less of a burden and an overwhelming decision because you recognize that, you know what, God's going to be with me. Whatever decision I make, God's going to be with me, and he's going to show me what to do next. And that's a tremendously freeing feeling when it comes to God's will. And if you still have questions, stop me after, and we'll talk about it. Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that your word is, above all things, it's eminently practical. I think Paul and the people in the church in Thessalonica had struggles with this the same way that we do. They had decisions to make, and at certain times they didn't know what to do. And Lord, we struggle with the same thing. But I pray that you would help us develop in us this ability to find joy and to give control of our lives to you, and to find and to be able to say, to be able to thank you in all of these circumstances. And let that be the context in which we make decisions for your glory. And help us, Lord, because we need help. Guide us. We need guidance. And your word tells us that you will. And that gives us peace. That helps us to rest. So, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to rest in your word. Help us to rest in the Lord's Supper, the means of grace that you've given us. What a gift. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.